All right, good afternoon, everybody. Well, let's all open up our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 6, and let's stand for the reading of the Word of God, and I will read for us the entire chapter, but we will be focusing our time this afternoon on the first four verses. So Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Maybe seated. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord for his blessing on our time in his word, and we'll get into this together. God, we thank you that you're a God so full of love and full of compassion. You could have so easily shut all of sinful mankind out of your sight completely and kept us from you, kept us from your word. But instead, you love the world, and you gave up your only begotten Son to redeem your elect from the world, that you might save some, that the some might hear your word and take heed, believe, and find great joy in the promises of your word, and to one day spend all eternity with you, in your presence, serving you, worshiping you, pleasing you. What a great joy it is for us here that know Christ. What a great joy it is for us to be able to hear your word and have our hearts filled with you. And so we pray for that, that as we look into your word today, that you would fill our minds, that you would fill our hearts with who you are, and that we would be a people filled with the joy of our great God. So I pray for your blessing on our time. We pray that you would greatly exalt your holy name. I pray for your help for me as I deliver your word. Use me, Father, to minister to these dear brothers and sisters for your glory, for our edification. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, I didn't realize Pastor John was also going to Israel. That's great. That's awesome. Did he already go to Korea? So he's in Israel now? Yeah? Okay. Great. Well, I'm delighted to be here. Pastor John asked, and if there was any way for us to be here, we wanted to make it possible, and we were able to. So we're very thankful to be here. You know, Isaiah chapter 6 is a passage that is very well known to many Christians, perhaps all Christians. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of those few places in the Bible where we have access into the throne room of God. One other place that we find is in Revelation chapter 4, and arguably also in the beginning of Ezekiel. Well, this passage is one of those passages. And as we peer into the throne room of God through the eyes of Isaiah, what we find is something really that should be earth-shattering to us. This is not a sight that Isaiah had ever seen, and it is not a sight that he will ever see again in his life, and yet a sight that deeply impacted him in his ministry for the entire duration of his prophetic life. Well, as he opens this chapter and records for us the vision that he received from the Lord, he paints for us a context. He paints for us a context. And those few words in the beginning of chapter 6 are words that we can easily gloss over. But Isaiah, very thoughtfully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records those words very carefully for us. And so he writes for us in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." And then he opens into the recording of the vision. What's the significance of this? What's the significance of this? He tells us the vision took place in the year of King Uzziah's death. This is interesting, and the way he words it is quite interesting too. Isaiah was a careful student of the life of Uzziah. We find this at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And he knew the life of Uzziah very well. In fact, he was Uzziah's chronicler. He wrote down the acts of Uzziah's life from first to last. And yet here he doesn't tell us, well, this vision came before Uzziah died, or that this vision came on the day that Uzziah died, or that the vision came after Uzziah died. As to give us some kind of placement relative to the actual death of Uzziah. He's not interested in telling us that. Instead, he gives us a rather broad marker, and he says, it's in the year of King Uzziah's death. Why does he do this? If he knew the details, why does he not pinpoint exactly the time of the vision? Well, it's not for ignorance, but it's to make a point. It's to make a point. Uzziah, when he died, he had no influence in his kingdom. In fact, 11 years before he dies, he is dethroned. And 11 years before he dies, he needs to leave the palace. Not only does he have to leave the palace, he is banished from the temple of God for the rest of his life. This is a very interesting figure. And Isaiah knows that Uzziah had no great influence on the kingdom, so that his death would usher in a time of uncertainty or anything such. He knew that. Well, I want us to take a moment to look at the life of Uzziah, because this paints for us the reason why Isaiah brings this to our attention, that the vision took place in the year this King Uzziah died. And it's really most fascinating, and I want us to take a brief excursus and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. What was the import of Uzziah's death? Chapter 26 begins, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah." Amaziah, Uzziah's father, was a king who was faithful to Yahweh in the beginning of his life. Once he defeats the Edomites and along with the spoils, he takes the gods of the Edomites, or they're called the sons of Seir there. And for whatever reason, he's enamored by the gods of Seir. And so later on in his life, though he had been faithful to Yahweh all his life, later in his life, he decides he wants to start worshiping these dumb idols. From thenceforth, Yahweh is against him, such that he's assassinated through a conspiracy. And so when he dies, the people of Judah decide, well, we need a king. We're going to take the 16-year-old and make him king. And so Uzziah became king. Well, what was Uzziah's life like? Verses 4 and 5 tell us his spiritual state as a young man. He did right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father Amaziah had done. That is, as Amaziah had done early in his life. Verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought Yahweh, God prospered him. And so we have Uzziah starting off on the right foot, seeking after God. Well, what of his foreign affairs? That's where the author of Chronicles tells us in verse 6 through 8. Spiritually, he sought the Lord. Verse 6, now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. So he wars against the Philistines and he has victory. He built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he's colonizing in the Philistine area. If you remember, Ashdod is the place where the temple of Dagon is, where the Philistines once defeat the Israelites, take the Ark of the Covenant, they take it into the temple of their god Dagon. Obviously, overnight, something happened because Dagon is found fallen over. The Philistines, being not so wise, they decide, well, we need to pick up our god, prop him back up. Well, next day, not only is Dagon fallen over, but his head severed, and so are his palms. That's the city. Well, here's Uzziah. He takes over and he colonizes in this area. Furthermore, verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Maonites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. So now he's collecting taxes from foreign nation. And his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So he's a quite powerful king. Military victories. He's got the Ammonites paying him tribute. He is famous for his great strength. This is great. And this is all by the blessing of God. We see that in verse 5, God prospered him. We see that in verse 7, God helped him. Verse 9, what of his domestic affairs? Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. Towers, obviously, back in those days were very important. That's your main means of gathering intelligence because you extend your visibility to a far longer distance. So he builds towers. Verse 10, he built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock. By preparing these reservoirs, cisterns, he's able to extend grazing land of his many cattle, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. So foreign affairs, domestic affairs, God's blessing him tremendously. Moving on, verse 11, how about militarily? Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster prepared by Jael the scribe, and Maaseiah the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households, which is also sometimes translated chief officers or clan leaders, was 2,600. Of valiant warriors was 2,600. So this was a well-organized military. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. This is a huge army for such a small nation. The land of Israel is about 5% geographically. It's about 5% of the state of California. And we're talking about two-thirds of that 5% made up the kingdom of Judah. And they have a military that's 300,000 strong. I looked this up. U.S. Army is right around 540,000 currently. And look, we're a country of 300 million people. And this is less than 5% of the state of California. Right? Very powerful king. The chronicler continues. Verse 14, moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. So this was a very well-equipped army. Verse 15, in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. We call these the ballistas and catapults, and he comes up with these things. Well, this is something that others haven't ever seen, and so his fame spreads afar. For he was marvelously helped until he was strong. So this is Uzziah. Very powerful, very famous, very prosperous king. And his prosperity came because he was faithful to Yahweh. But then he turns for the worse. And this is what we find in verse 16. In so many ways, like his father, he proves to be unfaithful to Yahweh later in his life. By the way, isn't there just a great lesson for all of us as you look through the Old Testament, you see people that were faithful to the Lord. Think about Solomon. And yet later in life, he just compromises. What a great warning for all of us, isn't it? To stay faithful day after day, right? To not get old and forsake our God. Well, here's Uzziah. Started out so strong. Strong spiritually, that is. But here's what we find, verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud, or as New King James says, his heart was lifted up, that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to Yahweh, his God. How did he do this? Unlike his father, Amaziah, he didn't go and worship idols, he did something different. For he entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now this doesn't seem as egregious as worshiping an idol. Perhaps in a cursory read, one might conclude, this really isn't that bad. Well, it actually is that bad. If you know God's law for the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, there is a very hard line that God draws for his people Israel. He tells them that only the clean can approach God in his tabernacle, later becoming the temple. You must be clean. So if you are ceremonially unclean, then you cannot even approach God to bring sacrifices. Well, beyond that, if you are a consecrated Levite, then you can serve. If you're the priestly family, then you can actually serve with the offerings. You participate in preparation of the offerings. Well, unless you are the high priest, you cannot go beyond, unless you're the high priest, you cannot go beyond this other veil into a place called the Holy of Holies. So you've got the unclean who cannot even approach God at all in his temple or tabernacle, depending on the time. Then you have the holy who are ministering, serving in the holy place, the temple courts, the tabernacle courts. And then if you are the high priest, you have permission once a year to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, Uzziah, he may have been clean to engage in worship of God, but he was certainly not a Levite. He came from the tribe of Judah, and that's why he was a king. And so he had no right to do what a Levite and the priests had the right to do, to deal with the holy things. Specifically, he crosses this hard line that God had drawn for the laity among the people of Israel. You do not ever, ever enter into the temple. Well, Uzziah, he became so proud that he thought that he should have the right to go anywhere in his kingdom. I mean, after all, he was a very respected king, not only in Judah, but internationally, well known for his great strength. Well, Uzziah got so puffed up, he thought one day, you know, I really ought to be able to access any part of my kingdom. I should be able to do anything, really, because I am, after all, this powerful king. And he decided one day that what only the priests were able to do, that he should be able to do. That it didn't matter what the King of Heaven had legislated. So he thought, not a big deal. I'm a powerful king. I can ignore the law of God. So he entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. That places him in the holy place inside the temple, which again was permitted only for priests. Verse 17, then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of Yahweh. Now this is quite striking. Azariah he's called the chief priest here, a little later. Azariah along with 80, so 81 of these priests, they chase after Uzziah. Now they're called here in the NASB valiant men. Other translators say they're brave. Why were they brave? Because they're about to confront their king. Their king, who is the commander of a 307,000 elite soldiers. And they're going to go in there and confront this guy because he was breaking the law of Yahweh. They were courageous. So they're called there in verse 17, valiant men. Verse 18, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord or to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, the holy place, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from Yahweh God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. He was so puffed up, all he saw was opposition. He didn't see godly admonition. Uzziah, you're breaking the law of God. All he saw was opposition. Look, you want to oppose me? You're going to have to face my army. Perhaps that's what he was thinking. Well, let's keep going. He says, he was enraged. I'm sorry, the chronicler records for us, he was enraged, verse 19. And while he was enraged with the priests, and here's what God does. The leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh beside the altar of incense. Right there in the holy place beside the altar of incense, caught red-handed, if you would, with the censer in his hand. God strikes him with leprosy in the most conspicuous place of his body. Right in front of the priests. With leprosy, he was immediately unclean. Not only unfit as a non-Aaronite, as a non-priest, to offer incense, but unfit to ever approach God in his temple. He would, from here on out, never be fit to be able to bring a burnt offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, a grain offering. Never. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. Verse 20, Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And by this time, he has some sense in himself. And so he also hastened to get out, because Yahweh had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Yahweh. This is to say, since he was unclean, coming into contact with Uzziah would also cause others who are in the royal family and part of the royal courts to also become unclean and therefore be unfit to engage in worship of Yahweh. Therefore, he was removed from his palace. He had to live in a separate house. Verse 21 continues, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house. Who took over the palace? His son did, Jotham. And who was judging the people of the land? Jotham. Verse 22, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. Isaiah knew all of this very, very, very well. Verse 23, so Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers. Now if it stopped there, it sounds like he was given the honor that royalty belonging to the house of Judah was given to be buried with their fathers. But no. There's a little more detail here that tells us even in his burial, he had to be separated. He was buried in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings. This is never spoken of any other king because he was buried in a special place. Why? For they said he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, then officially becomes king in his place, though for some 11 years, he had already taken the throne over his father, taking over his father's role. This is Uzziah. Uzziah was once a powerful king with command over a formidable army whose fame spread internationally, but this one critical event changed all of this. He dishonored the king of heaven. He broke the king of heaven's law. And in his pride, he disrespected the restriction that God had placed on all laymen. Well, when he did that, God recompensed him for this foolish act of pride and stripped him of all glory. So Uzziah dies, dethroned, humbled, banished from the temple, isolated. By the way, Leviticus tells us that if you have leprosy, you have to live outside the camp. This is the language of the Exodus, right? When they were camping from one place to the next. Basically, that means they need to be outside of the community. It's very possible that Uzziah lived outside of Jerusalem. Not just outside of his palace, outside of the city. So shameful. It's also spoken in Leviticus 13 that the person with leprosy would have to wear torn clothes. They need to become identifiable from afar. Furthermore, he has to let his hair hang loose. And whenever he sees people approaching, he would have to cover his lips and say, unclean, unclean, and warn the people around him. Because if anybody came in contact with the leper, they too would become unclean and be unfit for worshiping Yahweh. Lastly, Leviticus 13 tells us that a leper must live alone. Leprosy was contagious, and so he would live alone. This is Uzziah, dethroned, humbled, and outcast, banished from the temple, banished from his palace, isolated, without military command, without glory, and dead. And even in his death, he doesn't get the royal treatment. He needs to be buried somewhere else because he died as a leper. So what was the significance of Uzziah's death? Well, this was the end of a once powerful, prosperous, famous king who died debased, humiliated as an outcast and a nobody because he violated the law of the King of Heaven. What Isaiah realized as he was about to get into chapter 6, I think he had a moment of epiphany. He realized, you know, as I'm about to record the vision that I saw, you know what I realized? You know, God gave me this vision in the year King Uzziah died. That's right. The most powerful king that I've ever seen in my whole life, God brought that man all the way down to being a nobody. And contrasted with that is the king who put Uzziah in his place. And he says, look, this king of heaven, who is far supreme, absolutely supreme over any other human king, even the most exalted of the human kings that I've ever known, Uzziah, I saw him. And unlike Uzziah, who was lifted up in his own heart, here is the king of heaven who is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And so he tells us, look, this is night and day. The king that I saw is nothing like the king that you will ever see. Nothing like our great king in the past, Uzziah. He begins then to record for us the vision that he saw. It was in the year of King Uzziah's death. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. You know, there's no question that Uzziah knew right when he saw the Lord on the throne that this was a royal throne. Verse 5 tells us in his reaction to what he's seen, he says at the very end of verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. He knew exactly what he saw. This was the King of heaven. He saw the Lord. Now, you know, throughout Uzziah's life, his ministry of prophecy will traverse the life of four kings. It'll traverse the life of Uzziah, his son Jotham, and his son Ahaz, and his son Hezekiah. Altogether, Isaiah is going to have 64 years of ministry. We'll look at this more in detail another time, but what we find also from rabbinic literature is that Uzziah's father, Amaziah, was the brother of Amos. Amos is the father of Isaiah. This makes Uzziah and Isaiah first cousin. Isaiah knew very well the royal family. Jotham, the one who would succeed Uzziah, that's his nephew. Uzziah had no misconceptions about the royal family. He knew royalty didn't have any magical about them. These were just normal people that happened to be given this great privilege. And he's seen kings on the throne. His relatives, he's seen them on the throne. And there was nothing that spectacular. There was nothing that so impressed him. And yet, he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, and this is different. This is not like his cousin Uzziah. This is not like Jotham, his nephew, and others that would succeed them. The one that he saw was different. You know, when Isaiah records chapter 6 for us, he had already written chapters 1 through 5. You know, we have to kind of keep this in mind. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah, this sounds kind of comical, but he didn't have a word processor. Like, he couldn't edit. You know what I mean? Like, there was no cutting and pasting. Or there was no, oh, you know, I forgot. I should add something later. There was none of that. You just go from beginning to end and you write. You know, that's what's so amazing about the scriptures. Here's Isaiah. He begins to record in the beginning of the book. And you know when he started to record the beginning of the book? At the end of his life. Take a look real quick. Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah, this is verse 1, and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He's writing this thing. And this isn't some later edit that he makes. Oh, you know, I forgot to add verse 1. You know, pagination totally breaks if you do that. You know, when I applied to colleges way back in the early 90s, I had to type up my college essay. And I had to proofread. And that wasn't like F7, you know, spell check. It wasn't like that. I had to take it out of the printer and read it And I read it, and I found a mistake. And so I took white out and tried to white it out and put it, feed it back into the drum of the typewriter and typed the right letter in there. And as it typed in, stamped in, it took out the white out. And so I got a pen, re-whited it out, and put it in. Look, I mean, it's, you don't realize how difficult it is to edit something that's hard copy. Look, Isaiah didn't have the luxury of, you know, 1,000 amanuenses, and he just says, well, look, you just write this, leave some room in the beginning, because maybe I'll have some other thoughts. Didn't work that way. He goes from beginning to end and writes with no error. This is amazing truth about the inspiration of the scriptures. Why do I bring this up? Because when Isaiah records for us chapter 6, he's already lived his life. And you know, he knows that the king that he saw that day, he began to speak so that Isaiah would deliver his words to his people. But not only did he speak in the days of Uzziah, maybe some of the days of Uzziah, but he also spoke in the days of Jotham. And he also spoke in the days of Ahaz. He also spoke in the days of Hezekiah. And not only did Yahweh's life traverse these four kings, but the words that he speaks are timeless. The one that he saw sitting on the throne, he can speak not only of the current period, but the future. Not only of the future, but the end of the world. And so throughout Isaiah, this king who is seated on the throne, he is called the everlasting rock. He is called the everlasting God. He is one whom, of it's written at the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, he's the one who is worshipped forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah knew when he recorded this, the Lord that he saw, he didn't just give a vision of himself and died. This King of Heaven lives, and he speaks, and he's going to live on forever. Because he is God. You know, there is something very impressive about eternality. And, you know, I think about this, and I think, you know, it's kind of silly to compare God with human beings. Because, you know, what comparison really is there, right? But, you know, I thought about this, and I thought, you know, unless we actively compare and contrast God to that which is lesser, he never seems to us any greater. Until we make that comparison, he doesn't seem like much more, because we never think of him as anything concrete. You know, this is the reason why God is often comparing himself to idols. Because he wants the nation of Israel to know, look, you know what mute idols are like. You control them. They don't have legs. You have to move them. They don't have mouths. They have nothing to tell you. Do you realize who I am? I am not like the idol. I am not like the mute, lame idols. God tells them, Psalm 115, I do whatever I want. God does whatever he pleases. Idols don't. So, allow me to make a silly comparison. Last month, I read of this lady, Susanna Mouchette Jones. She died on May 12, 2016, at the ripe old age of 116. She's the world's oldest living person and the last living American born in the 19th century. She was born July 6, 1899. Just think about that for a moment. She was born in 1899. That's before airplanes. That's before the Ford Model T. That's before the First World War. Look, in her lifetime, within her memory is the beginning of World War I and the end of World War I, the beginning of World War II, the end of World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Cold War. She saw during her lifetime, 1922, I'm sure she remembers the formation of the USSR. And then in 1991, she saw USSR dissolving. This is tremendous. She saw a world without plastic, and then she saw a world full of plastic. Other things, television. There was no such a thing. Television debuted. Other things, internet, email, cell phones, personal computers. She lived in a world. She lived a big chunk of her adult life in an entirely different world than what it is today. And she's seen the introduction of all these things. To put her into perspective, she lived 4 years shy of 50% of the history of the United States of America. That's impressive. But how about God? Well, what has he seen? Has he seen that? Oh yeah, he has. Oh yeah, he has. You think he's seen the world before plastic? Come on, right? Of course he has. Has he seen the world before computers? Of course he has. What more? Has he seen the rise of Islam and the Muslim caliphate and what it's become today? Yeah, he's seen the whole thing. How about the rise and fall of other kingdoms and empires? Oh yeah, he's seen them all. He's seen them all. He's seen the rise and fall of the Ottoman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, and before that, the Roman Empire, the Macedonian Empire, Alexander the Great, and what he did in Hellenizing the entire world at that time. He's seen it all. How about before that, the Medo-Persian Empire? Yeah, he's seen that, the rise and fall of that kingdom. Babylonian? Yeah. Assyrian? Yeah. How about the nation of Israel when it expanded under Solomon's rule? Did God see that? He saw that. And he saw that in the days of Rehoboam, the kingdom went from that to a sad split kingdom that just crumbled. Has he seen the Egyptian kingdom with every dynasty? He's seen it all. How about before that? Was he there when Tower of Babel, men puffed up with pride, decided to make a name for themselves and build this tower? Did God see that? Yeah, he saw that. He was there. Look, God didn't learn about Adam and Eve and their sin from the Bible. He was there. In the memory of God, he's got a vivid picture of Adam and Eve. You and I only read about it because we are finite. But in God, in his mind, these are vivid memories in his mind. And here is the eternal God, and he is sitting on the throne. And Isaiah knows this all too well, that the God that he saw that day, he lives on. Not only on the day that he saw him, but all of his prophetic career. And from the message that he heard, he knows that this God will live on forever because he is the one and only eternal God who created the heavens and the earth. So he sees the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord, and he is sitting on a throne. He is sitting on a throne. All throughout Isaiah's life, all throughout his ministry, he knows that there are two kings. There's the earthly king that was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, in the palace. And then there's the heavenly king. He knew throughout the entire ministry of his life that the earthly king was subservient to the heavenly king. You know, he's not the only one who knew this. King David knew this well. You know, there are psalms that he writes, like Psalm 9 and Psalm 11, where King David has instructions for the choir director, right? For the choir director. This is the Psalm of David. So that tells us this was David writing as a king, not as a shepherd boy, right? Choir, temple, worship, musicians, that didn't come into being until David takes the throne. Well, he writes in these psalms, that there is a different throne than his. He says of God, he says, you have sat on the throne judging righteously. speaks of Yahweh and says, he has established his throne for judgment. This is King David talking. And he says, no. The throne that I have isn't the only throne. There is a greater throne. Yeah, sure, I'm a king, but you know there is a greater king. David elsewhere writes Psalm 55, again, to the choir director. He says, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old. David knew this. You know who else knew this? The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar knew this. Remember the time when Nebuchadnezzar, there is a terrible prediction made about Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has to interpret the dream and tell him what's going to happen. What's going to happen? For 7 years, he's going to be driven mad. And he's going to eat grass like cattle, drenched with the dew of heaven. He's going to be a beastly thing. Hair grown like eagle's feathers, nail like bird's claws, and this is going to go on for 7 years. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar, in pride, exalted himself, and God was going to humble him. This is predicted beforehand, and Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar and says, King Nebuchadnezzar, repent now, so that this calamity doesn't befall you. But he doesn't listen. So this happens. Well, at the end of the 7 years, his reason comes back to him. And he writes the entire account of what had happened to all of his kingdom. And this is what he has to say to his empire. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all, king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He gets to the end of this long story, and he says, his kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And Nebuchadnezzar only goes for one generation. It'll just be him. His son Belshazzar will reign for a short period, but you know what happens to him. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar knew this. He was a powerful emperor, and yet he knew that there was another king, and this king is far superior to who he is. Isaiah knew this. There's always two kings. There's the physical earthly king, but as he has seen in this vision, which propels him into his prophetic ministry, there is always this supreme king of heaven who is sitting on the throne. And this is the one he saw. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He is lofty and exalted. He is lofty and exalted. He goes on to write, with the train of his robe filling the temple. You know, right here, I don't like what the NAS did, because it makes it sound like the train of his robe is in the process of filling the temple. That's not right. It's in the perfect tense. And so it's the fact that the train of his robe filled the temple. It did fill the temple. It wasn't filling the temple. It did fill the temple. The train of his robe. Okay. So when I got married, Karina had her wedding gown, and there was this attachment to it. It was the train. And I don't remember how long it was. Maybe it was like 3 feet long. I don't know, you know, but you know, it was pretty. And then she had it on, and it was great. And I'm sure many ladies here, you know, on your wedding day, not only did you have your wedding gown, but you'd have the train. That's great, right? But you know, there's a limit to the train, right? There's a limit to the train. There's what's reasonable for the train. Like, we're just normal folks here, okay? Queen Diana, when she married the Prince of Wales, her train was 25 feet long. Look, ladies, you're important, but when you got married, you dare not put a 25-foot train behind you. Probably wouldn't even fit in the place where you got married, right? Why? Because it's too extravagant. It's off keel. You know, you're a mere mortal. You don't dare draw a train of robes that Forget 25 feet. That is so long that it fills the entire chapel so that no one can come in. That is downright disrespectful to your guests. But not when you're God. Here is God, so full of glory, so high and exalted, that the train of his robe filled the temple. There's something interesting about this. Since the train of the robe filled the temple, Isaiah is not standing in the temple floor. He's somewhere else. In fact, we read a little bit later on that he knows that the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook. Now, how would he know that? Because he was standing there. He was standing at the entrance of this throne room of God. Now, it was from there that he saw the throne high and lifted up. On our drive over here, as we're, I think it was a 580, we're coming up the 580, and you know, we saw those windmills, right? And my son said, well, it doesn't look that big. And I said, oh, son, it's big. It's really big. But you can't tell, right? Because from a distance, it takes a lot to look tall. Like Isaiah wasn't like 3 feet away from the throne, and he says, oh, wow, it's really tall. No, he was far. He was at the entrance of the throne room of God. And from that vantage point, he looked and he said, you know, I'm looking from afar, but that thing is tall. God is high and lifted up. With the train of his robe filling the temple, train of his robe filled the temple. Let's move on. What's going on in this throne room? Verse 2. Seraphim stood above him. And that's a curious statement. Seraphim stood above him. You know, this sounds like, why would the seraphim be above the one who is high and exalted? It just doesn't seem right. Well, it turns out, this phrase, stood above someone, is a Hebrew idiom for describing what a waiter or an attendant would do in service to their superior. It's kind of like when you go to a restaurant and you sit down and the waiter comes and they're standing. Why are they standing? Because they're superior to you? No. They're standing because they're waiting on you. They're waiting on you to see, okay, can I get you a drink? I'll bring your food. Do you need anything else? Why are they standing? Because they need to stay mobile to serve you. The posture of standing above here is not a posture of superiority, it's a posture of service. And we see an example of this in Genesis 18:8. If you feel inclined to look it up, you see Abraham doing that with the three that visited Abraham. And he waits upon them. It's the same language that's used there. So here are the seraphim, and they're waiting on God. They're waiting on God. They're called seraphim here, and this is Isaiah's words. And seraphim literally just means flaming ones or burning ones. And so what he saw were these angelic beings, but they were burning. They were burning, and they were waiting on God. And he can tell from their posture, they were waiting on God. You know, when I imagine the throne room of God, sometimes, I think for a long time, I've always imagined some serene scene, almost a sleepy, dozy kind of scene, you know, where everything is calm and serene, and it's almost in a place of inactivity. But you know, when Isaiah sees the throne room of God, and by the way, this is a snapshot. It's important to remember that the throne room of God is a real place. And so some people trip over the fact that, look, well, how come the seraphim are here, but how about the 24 elders? What happened to them? Well, they're not there. Not when Isaiah saw it. They're there when John sees the throne room of God. Why? Because the throne room of God is a place of great activity. We will see a little later, the angelic beings are God's hosts. He deploys them to do his work. And so it's a place of great activity. So you have the seraphim. who are attending to God, waiting on God to see, God, what is it that you want us to do? We're ready. Deploy us to do your will. God has surrounding himself an entourage. He has a retinue around him. Those who are waiting for his command to do his bidding. This is an interesting idea because human figures of authority, they also do the same thing, don't they? People of importance don't travel by themselves. They often have with them an entourage. I looked this up. You know, President Obama, in his trip to London in 2009, he arrived with 500 staff, with 200 Secret Service agents, team of 6 doctors, White House chef, kitchen staff. President Bush, he outdoes Obama, and he travels with 700 entourage. And the author here writes, worthy of a traveling medieval monarch. Amazing group of people. Why do they travel with this retinue? Because people of importance don't go by themselves. They have people to do their bidding. One commentator writes, a God of creation was attended by his heavenly court long before there were any earthly monarchs. In fact, human kingship is derived from the divine king, and the idea of earthly retinues come from that of the divine retinue. You know, we see an example of this also when Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. It's almost comical when you picture what's going on here. She's coming to visit him to ask him questions, but you know, she comes with a very large retinue. She comes carrying 9,000 pounds of gold. She wants to impress. She not only wants to impress, she wants to come across as someone possibly superior because she doesn't think that Solomon is all that he's cracked up to be. Well, she hears his wisdom and so on, and she offers him gifts, including the gold that she brought. But her expectation was that, Solomon, this boy, he probably doesn't know much. Maybe I'll teach him a thing or two. But you know, she shows up with a very large retinue. And you know what she witnesses? She witnesses that Solomon has a great retinue of his own. Where do they get this idea? People of importance, people in authority, have a great staff around them. You know, I think it's probably in human DNA. But God certainly has this great retinue about him. Moving on, seraphim stood above him. And what are they doing? And what are they like? Each having 6 wings. Each having 6 wings. These seraphim, not only are they burning beings, but they're physical beings. The text goes on to say, not only do they have wings, but they also have a face. With 2 he covered his face. And with 2 he covered his feet. Wings, face, feet. These are physical beings. They're personal beings because they employ speech, human speech, because Isaiah understands what they're saying. They're social beings because they're speaking to one another. Holy, holy, holy. And you see that there in verse 3. One called out to another. Here are these beings. They're physical, burning, personal, social beings. And what are they doing? They're attending to God. But furthermore, what are they doing? Well, with these 6 wings, here's what they're doing. First, they cover their face. They cover their face to preclude any irreverent beholding of the Lord. You know, we know this for some of us who come from an Asian culture, and if you yourself are first generation Asian in the U.S., or you have maybe uncles and aunts, or your parents came, were immigrants, you know, in some Asian cultures, there is this unwritten rule that you don't look directly into the eyes of your superior. You look down. You know, in American culture, that shows lack of self-confidence, but in certain Asian cultures, it shows respect. When you talk to your superior, you don't look directly in their eyes, you look down. Yeah, I don't subscribe to that, so let's not do that. Let us not do that, okay? In any case, you have the seraphim, and they don't want to risk. They don't want to risk seeing God. They say, our eyes are unworthy. Our eyes are unworthy to behold God. So with two of their wings, they cover their face as they fly. With two, they cover their feet. Why do they cover their feet? Because the feet are one of the most humblest parts of the body. You know, when I dressed myself this morning and we drove out this way, you know, I made sure I had shoes on because I wasn't going to come here wearing flip-flops. Why? Out of respect for you and out of respect for the Word of God, I want to cover my feet. If you go to England and you want to see the Queen of England, don't show up in flip-flops. They won't let you in. There's dress code for seeing the Queen. Here are these angels and they say, you know, we're in the presence of the Almighty God. Oh, may I not risk possibly beholding God. I cover my eyes. I cover my face. Let me cover my feet. I don't want to show the most humblest parts of my body. And with the remaining two, they fly doing what's practical so they can move and do the bidding of their master. These are the burning ones. And what are they saying? Well, verse 3, one called out to another. The seraphim here, they are not singing to God, if you would. They are calling out to one another. And this is what they say. They say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, is what they are saying. The word holy, in its simplest meaning, is separation. Holy, holiness designates separation. Just to give you a couple of examples of this. When God commands the Israelites to keep the Sabbath, He tells them, observe the Sabbath to keep it what? Holy. That is, keep it separated from the other 6 days. The other 6 days you work, but the seventh day, that is to be separated from all the other days. You are not to work. You are to rest on the Sabbath. How about the artifacts of the temple? The artifacts of the temple were carefully consecrated to be used in the worship of God alone. They are separated from all other use. The priests don't take home some of the temple artifacts and put dinner on it. This is only for the worship of Yahweh. It is to be separated only for the worship of Yahweh. This is the reason why when Belshazzar, he in his drunken stupor, decides that he wants to impress the 1,000 guests of his, and he tells his servants, go bring the golden and silver vessels that we took from the temple of the Jews. Hey, let's drink from these. Well, what happened to him? That night, he's executed. And Darius takes over. Look, you don't use what God has separated for a special use for the worship of God alone for anything else. This is the meaning of holy. It is separation, to be set apart. Theologians, when describing God's holiness, they like to use the word other, that God is entirely other, because He is separated from His creatures. He is completely other, very different from you and me. He is the uncreated, eternally existing God. One of the pastors that I used to serve with, when he presented holiness to children, often he would use the word special, and that's a great word to use. But special, not just in an ordinary sense, but special in a very unique sense. That God is special like nothing else is special. And He is special like nothing else because He is more important than anything else in the entire world. That is holiness. There's another dimension to holiness. God is holy, for He is completely separate from the creature, but inasmuch as the Lord is holy, He is separate not merely from the creation, but also from sin. That is to say, the entire world is tainted by sin. Therefore, to be separated from the world, the creation, as a creator, also means then that not only are you separated by being the creator of the creation, but you are also separated in terms of sin. Therefore, you are sinless. You are pure. You are righteous. And so this is why when Scripture calls us to be holy, it isn't just saying be separate, just be different. It's saying be holy. That is, be sinless. Be pure. Be righteous. Live a life of obedience to God and His Word. God is sinless in who He is. And so this is the sight that Isaiah saw. He sees these burning creatures flying, totally respecting and revering God, face covered, feet covered, flying, ready to do God's bidding, and they're saying to one another. It's as though they want to make sure that they don't forget. One seraphim calls out to the other and says, God is holy. Don't you forget that. And as though that weren't enough, they repeat it. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Never you forget that. They call out to one another. God is thrice holy here. Holy, holy, holy. It's probably here for emphasis, but it's also possible that it's here because God is triune. We catch a glimpse of His triuneness in verse 8, where God, when He for the first time speaks in this vision, He says, whom shall I send? And then He says, who will go for us? He's not talking about His entourage. Who's going to go for my servant? That doesn't make any sense. He's saying, who will go for us? That is, I who exist in three persons. Either way, it doesn't make a difference. Scripture is amply clear that God is one being existing in three persons, but also that God is amply holy. And so whether you take it one way or the other, it doesn't make a difference. What was clear is that there is a resounding reminder that God is holy. And here, He is called Yahweh of hosts. He is called a Yahweh of hosts. Hosts here refers to the army of angels. And these angels would far surpass just the angels that He saw that day, the seraphim. These would include the cherubim. This would include the archangels. God is the commander. He is the commander of the hosts, the army of angels. One translation says, Lord who commands armies. And that really hits it on the nail. Here are the seraphim calling out to one another. God is entirely other. He is special. He is not like anything else. He is the only highly lifted up King of heaven, God of glory. And He is the one who commands all of us. He is Yahweh of hosts. We're here to fulfill whatever He wants done. He is Yahweh of hosts. I'm sure you all know this very well, but angels in the scriptures are mighty beings. We all know that, right? They are mighty beings. You know, growing up, I remember there are these things called precious moments. Anybody remember precious moments? Okay, a few of us. Great. Yeah, they're cute little toddler-like things with wings sometimes to depict angels, you know? You know, it's a terrible thing, okay? It's really terrible. Why? Well, look, first of all, it's not the right picture for an angel, okay? Angel is not a toddler. But you think about it. Well, you go, well, some of you have toddlers, and you go, my toddler is no angel. And in fact, if you put wings on my toddler, that is a fallen angel being able to destroy not only here, but here and above. The angelic beings in Scripture are mighty beings. They're mighty beings. We'll look at some examples of it just as a refresher sometime in the future in the next few weeks. But they're mighty beings. They're mighty beings. And yet God is the commander of the host of them. He is the commander of host of angels. And as if to protect one another from joining Satan and his fallen angels, the seraphim remind one another, holy, holy is this God. And yes, He is the commander of ours. He is Yahweh of hosts. Then they also add this, as if the first statement was a a depiction of Yahweh in His glory in the heavens. Then they look down and they make the statement, the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. You know, when the angels look down upon the earth, all they see is the glory of God. That is awesome. Scripture tells us that's what we ought to see, right? Well, why is it that when we look at, you know, you go to Yosemite and you look at the El Capitan and all the grandeur of God's creation, you know, we stand there and we go, wow, this is neat. This is amazing. But we fail to instantaneously, immediately see that that is the demonstration of the power of God. I don't know about you, but it takes me a few seconds or so to go from, wow, that's breathtaking. I'm enjoying this view to, oh my goodness, my God created this. Why is there that delay? Scripture tells me, because I suppress the truth of God in my unrighteousness. That's why I don't instantaneously see the power of God in His invisible qualities in all that God has made. The world that we live in is amazing. Not even from the greatest things, but even the smallest things. Beginning of this spring, we planted a garden, and it's amazing. I've never planted anything in my life because I grew up on concrete all my life. And so we got some soil and we planted seeds. Okay, we didn't go from saplings, we planted seeds. And I'm thinking, oh, it's going to be a disaster. The kids are going to be disappointed. And, you know, maybe we'll get weeds and maybe they'll think it's something and we'll just kind of, you know, rejoice. Well, things grew and it's quite amazing. Okay, it's hot and sunny over, you know, east side of California from here. So lots of things grow well as long as you give it some water. And we've got tomato plants, you know, that are this tall and snap peas that would have been this tall until the squirrels jumped on them and bent them. But you know what's amazing is you plant one seed and this little machine, okay, you drop it in dirt. Little machine, you drop it in dirt, you add water and the sun, free sun shines on it. And then like, and this bean, okay, that couldn't satisfy any person will grow into this massive plant that reproduces itself tenfold, a hundredfold. You plant a little seed, and you, again, you just drop it in the dirt, and you add sun, and you add water, and the thing starts to produce these juicy red fruit. This is amazing. And you know, when we look at things like that, we should be instantaneously concluding, as the angels do, the whole earth is full of His glory. When the angels look down on earth, they see it. They see the glory of God. They see the glory of God. And they remind each other, the whole earth is full of His glory. Yes, Yahweh, He commands the hosts. And He is like nothing else. He is holy, holy, holy. He is Yahweh of hosts. And the whole earth below is full of His glory. And you know, they are speaking these words. They are speaking these words not in soft, quiet voices, but thundering voices. And so verse 4 tells us, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. The foundations of the thresholds. This will be the entranceway into the throne room of God. It trembled. Why? Was there an earthquake? No, the text tells us why. Because of the voice of the angel who cried out, holy, holy, holy. It thunders. I remember a time going to the movies and for the first time experiencing THX. And man, when that rumbling sound comes, you know, and my seat starts to shake, like, whoa, there was nothing like this ever before. Now people have it in homes, right? Amazing. But you know, George Lucas didn't create THX. It's the seraphim. Simply with their voice, with their thundering voice, they make the foundations of the thresholds shake. What a sight. What a sight. This is what Isaiah beholds. This is what he beholds. There's also mention of smoke here. We're going to touch on that next time. But here's the God that he beholds that day. He is a living God, eternally living God, seated on the throne. He is exalted, high and lifted up. He fills the temple. He has his attendants waiting on him. He has the command of his army of powerful angelic beings. And he is full of glory. The entire world filled with his glory is a testimony of the angels. And you know, set that high and exalted king against Uzziah, who was debased. It was night and day for Isaiah on that day. Because there was Uzziah, whom everyone respected, even foreigners. But when he violated the law of this exalted king of heaven, he was dethroned, he was humbled, he was an outcast, he was banished from the temple, banished from his palace, lived in isolation, without command over his armies, without glory, and even in his death, didn't have the privilege of being royalty. The Lord is incomparably separated in his glory and power than any human king, even the one so powerful and prosperous as Uzziah. And if any king would attempt to usurp the authority of this king, he will immediately and very literally face the wrath of this heavenly king who has the absolute power to execute judgment. Let me conclude with this. In the middle of the 20th century, there's a Jewish philosopher who wrote a book, not Christian, but he wrote a book called The Eclipse of God. And R.C. Sproul, I have never read the book, but R.C. Sproul did. And he said, you know, I really like that imagery. I like that metaphor. And R.C. Sproul says about this. He says, you think about what happens in an eclipse. When an eclipse takes place of the sun or the moon, the brightness of those objects is obscured from our view because a shadow passes over them. But you realize that when a shadow passes over the sun, nothing happens to the essence of the sun. The sun doesn't change. The sun is as hot and as powerful as before the shadow. So it is with the eclipse of God. When we draw a curtain over his glory, we don't change him at all. We just change our own perceptions of who he is. Brothers and sisters, is God glorious and holy in your eyes? Is God holy? Is he glorious? Oh, how foolish it is to think of God as any lesser. How foolish it is for us to know that God is holy and that he is glorious and yet be oblivious to that truth. You see, even the angels in heaven resound telling one another, reminding one another, God is holy. Let us never forget that God is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is our God. May we remember, may we remind one another of the glories of our great God. God is holy, and this is the resounding revelation of the Word of God. He is high and lifted up, high above everything else. May we see God for who he is and see him as his exalted, high, and lofty King. Let's pray together. God, we are sorry that far too often our view of you is pitiful. And we don't think of you and praise you and worship you as you deserve for who you are. We are sinful. And we confess that to you, that far too often we live and breathe and eat your world. And yet we go about being completely oblivious that the earth is full of your glory. We go about as though you are dead. Oh, how foolish. Oh, how sinful. Oh, Father, forgive us. Oh, Father, change us. Help us to be all the more immersed in the truth that you've revealed in your word, that even as the angels can see, not directly with their eyes for fear that they might disrespectfully behold you, but as they perceive, that we too would perceive that you are glorious, that you are high and exalted, that your glory fills the earth. And with that great view of who you are, help us to be faithful and bold witnesses for you, that everywhere we go, we would be a testimony of what a great God we have in heaven. What a great God who desires for all men to be saved. So, Father, we pray for that work of your Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to be faithful. Thank you for your grace that covers our multitude of sins. We pray that you would sanctify us for your glory, for the greatness of your great name, the glory of your Son. So we pray this in his name. Amen.